Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during the 50 days of Easter, and we'll send you Pastor Will Wheaton's new children's book, They Shall Never Perish, in addition to other membership benefits like shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program on the donate page at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Why has the church historically marked time differently than the world? Why does it have its own calendar? I mean, most people are familiar, almost everyone is familiar with Christmas and Easter. Those are obviously significant Christian holidays, but they're part of a much bigger way of marking time, of really thinking about time and history and our lives, that is the liturgical calendar or the church's year. So we have a lot of churches that are Christian that have abandoned everything but Christmas and Easter, and maybe celebrating Christmas and Easter, not because it's a vestige of the church's way of marking time, but because, say, the culture still celebrates Christmas and Easter. Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's time for part five of our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Members Knew About. And today we're going to talk about the church calendar. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolf Miller One. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
I can't think of a major denomination or even non-denominational churches that would omit Easter or Christmas from their church calendar, but there are an awful lot of them that wouldn't observe much else of the church year. Why have so many churches abandoned everything but Easter and Christmas?
Yeah, I think, I remember back maybe 10, 15 years ago, my grandmother's Baptist church didn't celebrate Easter or Christmas. They didn't have any special celebrations for either of those days. And I remember back in the Calvary Chapel days, I think there was a year that they experimented with that as well, almost as a sort of stick it in your eye. But I think that, you know, the evangelical churches and the non-denominational churches and the non-traditional churches, part of what we call the Radical Reformation, they have no church calendar, but they do follow the secular calendar. They'll celebrate July 4th, and they'll celebrate Mother's Day for sure. That's like the biggest one. And so I think because Easter and Christmas still have a place in the secular calendar, like, well, we probably should celebrate that as well. And it sells. So those are the marketable Christian holidays. And so they want to, I mean, I think so much of the evangelical church is so market-driven that they want to tap into that energy and excitement and get a little benefit from it as well. That would be my guess. The theological impulse behind the Radical Reformation, and we'll have to dig into what that means, is to abandon anything traditional, anything from the tradition of the church. And so their theological impulse is going to be to de-emphasize Christmas. In fact, they would probably do that. They have Christmas Eve service, but de-emphasize Christmas, de-emphasize these things that are not found in the Scripture. They want to have nothing to do with them to show that their brand of sola scriptura is pure.
So to stay on that for a second, are you saying that it is the culture that's driving these churches' celebration of Easter or Christmas rather than any vestige, so to speak, of a liturgical year?
That's my thesis. Although it's a love-hate relationship with the evangelical churches and the culture, right? Because on the one hand, they'll talk about how bad secular culture is. On the other hand, they're trying to embrace it to make themselves more marketable. So if you have something that has anything that's somewhat redeemable that they can maybe do something with, then they'll grab a hold of it and try to use it to their own advantage.
You mentioned the Radical Reformation. Take us back into history when a lot of people think that calling something too Roman Catholic is a more recent development, but it actually goes back to that movement that you called the Radical Reformation.
Yeah, Luther was, even before he died, Luther was, and the Lutherans were accused of not going far enough. You've only taken the half step. You haven't taken the whole step that the Reformation requires. There was two major, I mean, there's a lot happening in the Reformation, but there was two major strains of thought, especially when it came to how to think about tradition. And we call those two strains of thought the Magisterial Reformation and the Radical Reformation. The Lutherans and some of the Calvinists and the Episcopalians, for sure, were what part of the Magisterial Reformation. They were not interested in overthrowing the magistrate. The Radical Reformation was. And the Radical Reformation's approach to tradition was this. As opposed to the Lutherans, who said, if the Bible forbids it, we forbid it. If the Bible doesn't forbid it, then we keep it. In other words, the Lutherans and the Magisterial Reformers had a very generous view of tradition. In fact, they viewed tradition as an authority, not infallible, not inspired by God, but like parents, as an authority. The Radical Reformation did not. The Radical Reformation said, if it's not commanded in the Scripture, then we must abandon it. We have to throw it out and ditch it. And so things like liturgy, robes, the particular order of service, the certain festivals of feasting and fasting that the church had adopted through the church year, all those sorts of things were thrown out by the Radical Reformation. And we see in today's evangelical churches, Baptist churches, Bible churches, non-denominational churches, and so forth, we see that heritage being brought forward to us today.
So what was at work there, besides just defining yourself as something you're not, or what you're not, we're not Roman Catholic, what was at work there in the theology of the Radical Reformation that's still at work in a lot of non-Roman Catholic, non-Eastern Orthodox, and Lutheran traditions?
Well, it probably comes down to how you define sola scriptura. What is meant by that phrase, scripture alone? It was the Lutherans who made that point first, that the scripture alone is our only infallible source for doctrine and life. And that infallibility included the inspiration of the scripture, the clarity of the scripture, the sufficiency of scripture, especially the efficacy of the scripture. So that doctrine of sola scriptura was articulated by the Lutherans. But the Lutherans did not intend to exclude every authority, simply every authority that would claim to be inerrant and infallible. So, for example, this sola scriptura does not mean you don't listen to your parents. Or sola scriptura does not mean you don't listen to the government. Or sola scriptura does not mean that you don't read a science book or whatever. That's not what sola scriptura means. But the Radical Reformation took that idea of sola scriptura and used it to exclude every authority. It wasn't simply that the Bible was the only infallible source of authority, but that the Bible is the only source of authority altogether. And so if something wasn't commanded by the Bible, something that was there from tradition and so forth, they would cut it out. There was a point in Wittenberg where this came to a head, and it was right after the Diet of Worms, 500 years ago this year, when Luther was kind of secretly kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg, and the Radical Reformation took over in Wittenberg in the character of Karlstadt, and they started tearing down images. They took off their robes. They were communing suddenly in both kinds, to the consternation of a lot of people there, and it brought on this sort of anarchy. The peasants' revolt also grows out of this Radical Reformation to throw off the magisterium and the government and the structure of the order of society and so forth. And to face this, Luther comes back out of hiding, and he preaches this famous series of Invocavit sermons and restores order there and really sets the stage for how we are to look at tradition, and that is that we have a generous view of tradition. Everything that's brought to us by the church, we want to accept everything that we can. And that generous view of tradition is one of the reasons why the Lutherans have the church year, why we celebrate Easter and Holy Week and Lent and Pentecost and Christmas and all Advent, Epiphany, the whole thing, is we want to have this generous view of tradition and receive from the church everything that we can receive with a good conscience.
The church year obviously predates Reformation. We go all the way back to one calendar that was mandated by God in the Old Testament. Tell us about it.
Yeah, the Lord, when he was establishing the Old Covenant, he established weekly rest, the Sabbath day, and also annual feasts, the Passover and the New Year and the Day of Atonement and so forth. There was these feasts that the Lord gave to his people on Mount Sinai, and they celebrated them sometimes more faithfully, sometimes less faithfully throughout their history. In fact, one of the marks of the faithful kings when they come in Judah is that they'll restore the feast of the Passover, things like this. So it was part of the Old Covenant. That annual schedule of feasts and fasts that the Lord instituted in Sinai comes to its conclusion when Jesus says the word new on Maundy Thursday. When Jesus there with a cup and is gathered with his disciples, said, "A new testament I give to you in my blood." That ended the Old Testament, and all of the laws for feasting and fasting in the Old Testament now have come to their conclusion. In fact, they've come to their fullness, really, because all of them, in one way or another, were preaching Christ. And now, for the church of the New Testament, for the Christian, there is no annual calendar for feast and fast. It's not, at least, it's not instituted by the Lord Jesus. And so this means that the church year is a matter of Christian freedom. And this is pretty important, is that especially when we're talking with our non-Lutheran family and friends about the church year, there's going to be two ways that this can go wrong. You can get on to the Eastern Orthodox, and I suppose Roman Catholic side as well, that says that these things, these celebrations, these feasts and festivals are necessary, a necessary part of the Christian life. They're required by God because the church has the authority to require those sorts of things. We want to reject that on the one hand. We also want to reject, on the other hand, the idea that says, well, if it's not in the Bible, I'm not going to do it. This idea that tradition is to be rejected whenever we can possibly reject it. We also want to throw that off as well. But I think we want to find ourselves at last not arguing for the church year. At least this is my conviction, Todd. You can tell me what you think about it. But I don't want to find myself arguing for the church year as if I'm arguing for a point of biblical doctrine, because it is a matter of freedom. I'd rather find myself rejoicing in it and using it to the best of its advantage. And so the argument comes not from necessity, even from any sort of assertion, but rather the argument comes from a place of joy that we can rejoice in this annual calendar of feasts and fasts that the fathers in the faith have set up for us. We can receive it with a generous view to the work that they did and rejoice in it.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Members Knew About. And today we're talking about the church calendar. We'll discuss why Christians began to structure time around Sunday morning and the seasons made up of those Sundays next. Join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during the 50 days of Easter, and we'll send you Pastor Will Wheaton's new children's book, They Shall Never Perish, in addition to other membership benefits like shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program on the donate page at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our walk through Hosea with Not Listening, The Useless Idol, Time to Seek the Lord, I Loved Him, and Yahweh's Compassions. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider.
This is a short ad, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing to you, but you and your family need a good Lutheran church. You need this for spiritual nourishment and training, and for the support and community that comes from like-minded Christians. Your children need Lutheran friends who can become Lutheran spouses. If you don't have that where you live, you should move. One of the places you should consider is Fort Wayne, so that you can attend Redeemer, maybe send your kids to Redeemer Classical School, or just get your homeschooled kids involved with the school. Besides the church, Fort Wayne has lots to offer, including jobs. If you want to talk to families that have done just this, picked up and moved to Fort Wayne for the sake of the church, we can introduce you to some. And if you want to come for a visit, we can even help with housing. Life's too short and your children are too precious to live where you aren't spiritually fed and cared for. Your job, your income, is not the most important thing in your life. Find Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne on the internet and drop us a line. We'd love to help.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the church calendar in our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Members Knew About. Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is our guest. Brian, let's go back and discuss this in a little detail. Why did Christians begin to structure time around Sunday morning and then the seasons made up of those Sundays?
I think you're right to point out that it starts on Sunday. It is the Lord's Day that John is worshiping in the Spirit, even in Patmos. And from the very beginning, the Christian church had their main day of gathering together to rejoice in the Lord's word and receive the sacraments on Sunday, not on Saturday. It's a profound change. I mean, really incredible change. When you read through the Old Testament, when you understand the Jewish connection to the Sabbath day, their insistence on a day of rest, that the first generation of Christians, who were all Jewish, almost all Jewish, were able to change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day to the first day, is a really profound testimony to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to the actual true historical resurrection of Jesus. And that weekly pattern of Sunday worship becomes the heart of the Christian pattern of worship. But then there's broader patterns, including the annual pattern of the church year. And there's two major things that the church always wants to remember. Perhaps the chief is the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that has to do with Holy Week and Easter, and that's celebrated in the spring. It's semi-connected to the lunar calendar, semi-connected to the, therefore, the Jewish calendar, although it's loose and the calculations of it are all very complicated how you get to that. But you have this movable feast always on Sunday in the spring, the celebration of the Lord's resurrection, and previous to that, his death, and previous to that, his instituting of the Lord's Supper, and previous to that, his coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. So you have Holy Week, Easter, Good Friday, Easter. And then you have another sort of stake in the ground, and that's to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus. And we have that on December 25th, the celebration of Christmas, the birth of Jesus. And those two great events in the life of Jesus, his birth, his death, and his resurrection, become the outline for the church year. And I like to think of it like when you drop a pebble in the pond and it ripples out in both directions. It's like Christmas and Easter are two drops in the pond, and the church year sort of radiates out before and after those two events. So you have Christmas, and then before it, you have the fasting of Advent, preparing for Christmas. And afterwards, you have the feasting of the Christmas and Epiphany season. And then Holy Week is the same way. It's like a stone that's dropped in and it ripples backwards. And so you have the fasting and preparation, pre-Lent, Lent, Passiontide, Holy Week. And then you have the joy that radiates afterwards, Easter season, Ascension, Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, and then beyond into the Trinity season. So radiating out of those two major events becomes the shape of the Christian church year.
The half of the year is built around the narrative of Jesus' life, as you have pointed out. What about the other half?
Yeah, after Trinity, we have what used to be called Trinity season, what we call now Pentecost season, or the ordinary time. It's the non-festive half of the church year, and it normally extends from early summer or June, really May or June, after Pentecost all the way till it starts to get a little festive-y in October, but really it probably the first Sunday in December is when Advent will start, and that's what we call ordinary time. Sometimes people have identified the church here in these two halves. You have the life of Christ, and then you have the life of the church, and how one feeds into the other. Other people have said you have the second article part of the church year. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, the article of the creed that has to do with Jesus. And then you have the third article part of the church year. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, and so forth. And that's fine. Although we want to know that the main thing that develops out of the church year, and maybe it's a little chicken and egg thing happening here as well, is the particular reading of the scripture. The church does not gather to celebrate a festival. The church gathers to hear the Lord's word. And if that word gives us a particular event, then we're celebrating that event as well. But it all has to do with the word. What I worry about, Todd, when we talk about the church year, is that, for example, on Easter, instead of preaching the text of the resurrection, I would be tempted to preach the resurrection. Or on Maundy Thursday, instead of preaching the text of the institution of the Lord's Supper, I would be tempted to preach just the thing itself, to abstract it from the text. But the church year, and I think this is the Lutheran attitude, I think it's certainly Luther's attitude, the church year is helpful because it teaches us, because it's a way, it's a pattern, it's a spread out way of delivering the Holy Scriptures to us. And it's in the Holy Scriptures, in the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit comes and works and creates and sustains faith.
There are also the more kind of granular details, or we could call them churchly days, like remembering saints, various other events in the life of Christ that may not shine as brightly as the incarnation or the resurrection. Talk about those.
Yeah, the church calendar, at some point, even before the Reformation, certainly before the Reformation, certain days would become commemorations. Oftentimes, the day that a martyr or a saint would die, they would go onto the calendar and they would celebrate not their birthday, but their heavenly birthday, their death day. And at some point, the calendar got so filled up that they had to pick a day for everybody else. So November 1st became All Saints Day because they ran out of room in the calendar. And so these kind of things will grow and shrink. You can't do everything at once. So we have to spread these things out. And in some ways, I like to think of the church year as saying the creed for a whole year. If you could possibly talk that slow, just say the creed real slow, you would end up with a church year. So you have the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, suffering of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, ascension of Jesus, the promise of the second coming of Jesus. You have all these things there. Really, really slow. So we spread them out so we can think about them. And then we mark all these other things as well. There's a day that we remember creation, a day we remember Moses, a day that we remember Mary and the angel coming to her to announce the incarnation of our Lord. There's days where we celebrate all these particular events and these particular people. And that's good, just because you can't do everything at once. And one of the other nice things about it is that because it comes to us, it helps us to avoid each pastor or each theologian's idiosyncrasies. You know, like if I really love, for example, I don't know, talking about Noah and the flood, I could sit there and preach about Noah and the flood for 3 years in a row or something like that. And you start to miss the rest of the counsel of God. And so one of the nice things about the church year, with its pattern and with its commemorations, is that it pulls us out of our own thinking and it pulls us into the things that our fathers and mothers in the faith have determined, hey, these are important. We want to make sure that we hear about these things every year and learn about these things and think about these things, talk and preach and pray about these things every year.
We're discussing what I wish my non-Lutheran family members knew about the church calendar with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Wolfmiller will be making the case for Christian hope at our 2021 Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. In-person attendance is limited. For more information and to register, visit issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385, the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago. We'll talk about why the Reformers, who would have called these things, I think, rites and ceremonies, insisted that they don't create unity, but they do express and confess unity after this.
St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the Gentiles are without God in the world and without hope.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Now that's an amazing statement. It means that to be without God is to be without hope, and the corollary, to be with God is to have hope. Christians are marked by this. We have hope. And we have hope not only in this life, but we have hope in the life to come. Our Christian hope expands past death, past the last day, even to the resurrection of the body, the new heaven and the new earth where the righteous dwell. We have this extended horizon of hope, and we dwell under that cloud of glory.
You can meet and hear Pastor Wolfmiller making the case for Christian hope at this year's Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Have you ever wished you could see Ad Crucem's products before buying them? Well, now you can. Ad Crucem has opened our brand new workshop in Littleton, Colorado. Come visit us and watch how we make our Christmas ornaments. Check out the quality and fabric of our church banners, or choose some greeting cards, posters, icons, or jewelry. Of course, if you can't make it to Colorado, we are still open online. For details or directions, visit adcrucem.com. That's ADC. RUCEM.com.
Carmichael had contempt for King. He wanted violence. He wanted total destruction of what America was about. And that is the tradition that the leaders of Black Lives Matter really come out of.
Well, the first thing I'd ask is, what Lutheran doctrine is it that you're actually embarrassed about? Because certainly there is a Lutheran doctrine that they are embarrassed about that leads them to want to scuttle the liturgy and the hymns.
It's like a ready-made testimony that we can give. If we end up all tongue-tied and knees knocking and hands sweating and the elephants running through our stomach, we can say the Apostles' Creed. We can recite it in our brains and then go, yes, this is the point.
The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead and conquered death by his death is what distinguishes us from any other religion. It is the heart of our faith.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Those four soundbites in their entirety, we'll play them for you. You can go listen in advance at our on-demand archives page at issuesetc.org and vote in advance via Twitter at issuesetc, our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week from 4:30 to 5 Central tomorrow, that's Friday, on Issues Etc. We're talking about the church calendar. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It's our series, What I Wish My Non-Lutheran Family Members Knew About. Brian, why did the 16th century reformers, they were rather adamant about the fact, and I think they would have called these rites and ceremonies, but they were adamant about the fact that they don't create unity, but they do express and confess unity.
Yeah, that's right. I think the Lutheran idea was, you have, number one, this generous view of tradition. If it's not forbidden in the scripture, we'll keep it. Number two, we'll keep it and we'll use it. So we'll use it for teaching's sake. That was the main thing about the church here, the main thing about the liturgy, the main thing about the lectionary and all of it. It was useful for teaching, especially for the children. Repetition is the mother of learning. So they really leaned into the teaching aspect of these things. But then there was this third question, and that is, what do you do with these ceremonies that are not required by the Bible, that are a matter of freedom, but that are a confession of the unity of doctrine? And what do you do if someone insists on changing them? And the Lutheran idea was that we can express our unity in doctrine and teaching by a unity in the form of worship, in the festivities and the things that we did. So they would have these regional sort of, here's how the liturgy looks in this place, here's how the church is going to be in this place, and all the churches would adopt those kind of conventions and agree to abide by them to confess to the world, hey, we're all together in this mess. Now, we have done a poor job of that in the United States. I mean, we're sort of in the time of the judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and it's been that way for a while. I'm not sure how to exactly overcome it, but there is a problem when worship and the readings and everything is totally up to each particular place. So the old Lutherans, and I think there's some wisdom in this that we should at least pay attention to. The old Lutherans saw that if we're all reading the same readings and we're rejoicing in the same rejoicing, we follow the same calendar of fasting and feasting, then we can use that to confess our unity in the Lord's name and in the Lord's word.
Then talk about how when we do this, follow this way of marking time, we are also distinguishing the way that we view time, even time's purpose, from the way the world looks at time.
Yeah, there is a way that the Word of God sanctifies absolutely everything. So the Holy Spirit, when He inspires the holy prophets to write the Holy Scriptures, He then brings to us that holiness with His Word. So the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures, make us holy people. They make the water of baptism a holy washing away of sin. They make the days where we gather to worship and hear the Lord's word, they make them into holy days, and the places where we do that become holy places. And when we take the Lord's word and we apply it to the calendar, we begin then to sanctify also the calendar, the seasons, again, of fasting and feasting. We start to live in holy times. It helps, and we're always tempted, especially now in our idea that history is nothing more than the advance, the inevitable advance of technology, which is a terrible way to think of history, but it's almost inescapable nowadays. When we begin to have a church here, we start to press out of that slavery of the technological imperative. And we start to recognize that the days and the seasons belong to the Lord. The sun comes up at His bidding, and it sets at His bidding. And one day it will rise and set no more when Jesus comes. And the church here reminds us that Jesus is Lord, not of only of every place, but of all time, of every moment, that He is the King of the ages. And that King belongs to us, or better, we belong to Him.
One of the benefits that I have found is not only making a distinction from the way the world looks at time, but also to give the Christian a heavenly perspective, or perhaps to, in actual time, do what the apostle says when he commands us to set our minds on things above. We purposefully take our eyes off the events of this world and set them on this alternate calendar that repeats again and again and again with the story of salvation.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. There is a way that, I mean, we are seasonable peoples. I think probably since the Lord created the whole universe that way, the stars and the sun and everything's working in various times. So we also are seasonable people as well. But we are tempted to bind ourselves to the worldly season of things. I heard someone say this last Holy Week, they said, oh, is it Black Friday? And I said, no, that's a totally different calendar. Black Friday is the world's calendar. Good Friday is the church's calendar. The world has its own, you know, this is Super Bowl Sunday, and this is the January 1st, the new year, and New Year's Eve, and you know, here's we're just moving from Q1 to Q2 and we're getting all these reports. The world has its own calendar, its own set of priorities, and what's important to the world is expressed in the festivities that it celebrates. So too with the church. When we put our own calendar down, we're saying here's what's really truly important in the Lord's timing. And we are able then to rejoice that in the midst of the darkness of winter, here come the angels singing the brightness of Christ's birth. And as the flowers are starting to come out in the spring, we say, here is the Rose of Sharon blooming, coming forth from the grave, from the ground, bringing eternal life for us in the resurrection of Jesus. And in the grind of the summertime, we're able to constantly hear about how the Holy Spirit comes to us and enlivens us and gives us righteousness and peace and joy. It's really quite wonderful. The church year becomes the rhythm of faith, hearing and believing the Lord's word. And it's wonderful for the Christian to, the longer I'm a pastor and the longer my life revolves around the church and therefore the year of the church, the more wonder and helpfulness it brings.
Does it also help us? And we didn't mention this. The church year has an end. Its end coincides with its beginning because, of course, it's a cycle of time, but it has an end. Does it help us focus on the fact that this world is passing away?
Yeah. Yeah. At the end of the Trinity season or Pentecost season, we'll get a few Sundays where we hear about the end of the world, and that spills over into Advent. It's really amazing, actually. Advent, the coming of Jesus, talks about how Jesus was promised to come and how he came, how he still comes to us, and how he will come again to judge the world. And so you have this beautiful overlap of the coming of Jesus to judge the quick and the dead at the end of the church here and also at the beginning. It's a seamless circle. The weld is perfect and hidden. You can't see the beginning and the end. And that's right. There's going to be a time when there is no more sun. I mean, this is one of the wildest things that Revelation tells us. I don't know how to think about it, but the new heaven and the new earth have no sun. The Lamb in the midst of the throne is the light. And that is an amazing thing, that there's a time coming when there is no more year, no more seasons, when the fruit is always ripe. And that's on the way. And that's good news for us. That's something that enlivens our Christian hope. And so time will come to an end. There will be a day when Jesus will stand on the earth and call forth all the dead, and there'll be the resurrection to life and the resurrection to death. And we, the Lord's people, will join him in eternal life. And the seasons will at last be over. They will be filled. They will have done their purpose of pointing us to Christ.
We started out by talking about churches that have abandoned the liturgical year, the church's way of marking time. Do they, in a sad way, serve as kind of a proof of concept that churches that do this eventually lose their first love? They lose the focus upon Christ and his saving work, and they go off and teach lots of other things that may be useful and even biblical, but they lose the centrality of the gospel.
As far as I can tell, the logic here, the sort of theological logic, is that the liturgy and everything that goes around the liturgy grows out of the confession of the body and blood of Jesus. And if you lose that anchor point, that here the finite is containing the infinite, here on this particular time and in this particular place, the creator of heaven and earth is coming to serve us with his body and blood and forgive our sins. And that the hour surrounding that grows out of that. The week surrounding that grows out of it. The year surrounding that grows out of that. If you lose that, then it seems like all these things start to spin off. And now you're in the realm of man's imagination, man's creativity, man's whatever. And you become... Well, you're like James talks about, the ship that's out to sea. And this isn't to say that every church that doesn't have the church year or whatever is, they're able to be driven to and fro. And so they're particularly susceptible to the theological winds of the day, to the theological trends of the day. That's not to say that we're not susceptible to that as well. I think we are, but we have a degree of protection that comes from the confession of the body and blood of Jesus. And the church year, as a manifestation of that confession, as a fruit of that confession, serves as part of that protective theological construct that keeps us from being buffeted this way and that. And so I think your connection works, but I would want to bring it all the way down to the anchor of the soul, which is the body and blood. Because the church, we remember, is not commanded by God, and so we don't also want to go and command it and insist on it. Or even in some ways, if someone says, I don't want to do the church here, there's not an argument that we ought to make to change their mind. Our concern wants to be the confession of the body and blood of Jesus, and to let that confession and the life of the church coming to receive that body and blood kind of work its way out into what our worship looks like.
So you're saying really that it exists and should be received with joy and practiced as a matter of prudence and freedom, not as a matter of command or coercion, because it serves the proclamation of the gospel.
Exactly. Exactly. And if there was something that better served the proclamation of the gospel we could sort out, then that would be open for our own consideration. But we rejoice in what we have. God be praised that there's some real true wisdom in our fathers and mothers in the faith that have gone before us. And I think we always want to have an attitude of humility when it comes to receiving their wisdom as well. And one of the things that we receive then with joy is the church year.
What would you say finally to someone who says, well, I've heard what you had to say here, Brian, but I don't need it. What would you say?
Well, God be praised. I mean, I don't want to fight that. It's not a matter of need, but a matter of joy. So, I mean, I suppose I don't need coffee, but I'm glad for it. I don't need shoes, but I delight in them. And the church year is one of those great gifts that the Lord gives. If we had to lose it, then we wouldn't lose our salvation. We wouldn't lose Jesus. We have him, his body and his blood and his word. But it's a gift that comes from the Lord Jesus. And if we're always talking about sort of the bare minimum of what Christianity is, then we will be the poorer for it.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One. You'll find a link to Wolfmiller One on the Talk on Demand Archives page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Friday on Issues Etc., Pastor Jonathan Fisk will lead us in a teaching on Proverbs chapter 22, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.